Wow. I almost hate to leave. Except that Romans 9 may be greater yet. I'm not going to hesitate. But we are studying, I think I'm the second week in this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to cut it short. We spent a number of weeks in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And I have to read those before we leave. Once again. This time, without much comment, but rather letting it stand, after all of our weeks of discussion of this text, letting it stand for what it says and what it's worth. Verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, that's the reason I hate to leave it. It is so beautiful. And it is all that we hope on. Our hope is based on the beautiful things of that. But let me say, just by way of the single comment, you will notice back there that you had no part in that. Did you notice that? It was God from A to Z. May I use the Greek Alpha to Omega? It was God from A to Z. It was He who predestined. It was He who chose. It was He who justifies. It was He who glorifies. It was He who calls. All things come from Him. Those of you who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not in there because of anything in you. You should know this. You're no better than the next person. It is all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that you and He has granted you faith in that sacrifice. Now, Paul, having completed his presentation of his arguments in 8 chapters now, on the assurance of faith primarily, how a believer can understand that he is sure to be with Christ in glory. And he has spent chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and now finishes chapter 8 with something of a glorious song of celebration of what he has just taught. And so I've called it this morning, "The Believer's Assurance Celebrated." Chapters 30, or verse 31 through 39. Let's read it all, and then I'll make a few comments about it. "What then," after just having read what we did, "what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray together just for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, just reading it is worshipful. And I'm thankful, God, for this message, this wonderful, glorious claim of praise that the Apostle Paul makes. Lord, that only You could see in my own heart and all of these here who love Christ the same song. We don't have the words of the Apostle Paul, but our hearts cry out with that utterance that we cannot even put into words, that we love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are thankful, Father, for the great promises that are here, that we can be assured of being in heaven with you. For it's in his precious name we pray it. Amen. Wow. He is done and he's just now singing. I like it that way. It's more of a song than any other thing. There are some interesting connections here. What shall we say to these things? I do not believe necessarily that he means just the things that he mentioned in verses 28 through 30, but through from verse 5, chapter 5, all the way to here. What shall we say to these things I've been teaching you about? What shall we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? That is the summary of the teaching that he has had in these verses. Actually, go all the way back to chapter 1, but specifically, more specifically, from chapter 5 to here, we find this conclusion. If God be for us, who can be against us? That is to say that your assurance of faith is based upon the promises and the teaching that he has just completed. And one of those was that it is God himself who determined to send Christ into the world on your behalf. It is Christ who chose you from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. It is God who called you, and it is Spirit that draws you to him. It is God who justified, who declared you righteous when you exercised the faith which he gave you. He justifies. It is God who glorifies. And so all of those things are meant to communicate to us assurance that the work of salvation that we trust in is not based on any goodness in you or any such thing, but upon the goodness of Christ and upon his absolute promises. If you are trusting anything about yourself, you're in real trouble. There's nothing that we can do for salvation. Our salvation comes from another. We have the righteousness, we call it an alien righteousness. It doesn't belong to us. The righteousness which we have was imputed to our account. We talked some time ago about this doctrine in chapter 5 about the imputation of righteousness. And how that first Christ, or our sins, were transmitted to or imputed to Christ's account. He was not a sinner, but our sins were laid upon him. That's what Isaiah chapter 53 is about. And our sins, our crimes, were laid upon him, the guilt of them, and that he took our guilt and blame. And that so we our sins were imputed to him. But that's not the end of the story. That would have been great. But that leaves me defenseless. But what turns out is that he was righteous, and his righteousness is imputed to me. I don't deserve it. He didn't deserve my sins either. He took upon himself my sins willingly, mercifully, graciously. He took my sins. I didn't deserve it, but he did it. Just the same, I didn't deserve his righteousness, but he graciously gave that too. Amen? And so that is our hope of salvation that is in this. Why shouldn't we sing? Why shouldn't we rejoice? We have the assurance of faith based not upon any the vicissitudes of our ability to keep doing things right or righteousness in our own, but we have an alien righteousness that belongs to Christ. Now, before I leave that, I always have to say, rather than be accused of teaching antinomianism, right, Aaron? I got to clarify. Just because that we don't have a righteousness of our own is no excuse for not living holy lives. As a matter of fact, the reason for living holy lives is because Christ has given us of his righteousness, and that we owe him everything in our life, in eternity as far as that goes. We have spoke last week, and I want to clarify once again before I continue on my remarks that these promises are to us. For us, it is not for everyone. I know that this exclusivity irritates some. But folks, these promises are for us. That is, those who are in Christ Jesus. Those that have believed on him. These promises are not to every single person on the earth, but only to those who have put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we talked about that as being the basis for our claims to claiming these promises that we have. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. I got to spend a little time on that, folks. There's this kind of silly argument about who killed Jesus. Was it the Jews? And if anybody says it was the Jews, they're accused of anti-Semitism. Was it the Romans? And I guess we're accused of being anti-Italian, maybe. I don't know. But the truth of it is, folks, from Isaiah that we just read, and Isaiah chapter 3 in particular, and here, has anybody got any questions? God the Father delivered Jesus Christ up. He did it according to human things. That is, the Jews betrayed Christ and delivered him over to the Romans for death. That is all true. But bottom line is, it says here, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is to say, if Christ died, remember back in chapter 5, go back there, Romans 5. One of the whole things about verse 6. For when we were yet, we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve it. We weren't righteous. He didn't die for us because that we were good, but because it was his sovereign choice and that he would give us faith and that he would create for himself a people that loved him and that he would grant us the Spirit of Christ. For we are his workmanship, his poema, created unto good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in them. Oh, this is good stuff, folks. It is God at work. All of these things come together for your assurance. This is what the teaching is about, is that we would find comfort and not struggle as many so-called Christians do about their salvation. I'm telling you, folks, you could line up 10 people that call themselves evangelical Christians, ask 8 of them, and they're going to have worries about whether they're saved or not. I hope that we're in the other 20%. And if you're not by now, you need to reread what we just taught in the last 6 months, and you need to read these passages in Romans. Christ would have you to know that your salvation is based on his work, not ours. And because of that, his work is perfect and eternal. And our faith is in that eternal work, not in our ability to keep our own salvation or to keep our own, to keep us in salvation. Nonsense. If God be for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Mystery of mysteries, that God should give his own son, who is perfect and holy without sin, and cause our sins to be laid on him. Does anyone understand that? It's called love. It's the greatest of love, that a person would lay down his life for his friend. And here, he laid down his life for us while we're yet enemies. All right? That's what it said in chapter 5. He not only laid down his life for a friend, but for enemies. We were still enemies. And we would have continued to be enemies, but it was God's purpose and plan to bring us to saving faith. And so hallelujah for that. But we can never answer the question, or I would encourage you not to answer the question, did the Jews kill Jesus? Did the Romans kill Jesus? You can answer a lot of stuff. Physically speaking, of course, both were involved. But it, the bottom line is, and the real issue behind this is God the Father delivering His own Son up to death on your behalf. Think on those things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We have, as we've seen in the Apostle Paul, he is apt to do this a lot. He uses forensic or legal language. And he is constantly using them. He uses legal analogies. He uses legal language. Justifies. The word justifies here. Bring a charge against. And all those condemns. All of those are forensic and legal terms. Who shall bring a charge against them? You all know who does, don't you? Don't you remember the book of Job? That Satan appeared before God in heaven, accusing the brethren? Who is he who condemns? And we have those who condemn. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, once again, every charge that can be brought against you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can simply be deflected, because it is not an issue of you. It has to do with Christ. It is Christ who died. It is Christ who has risen. It is Christ who did these things. It is Christ who chose us. Don't bring a charge against you. In order for you to succeed in a charge against me, you must condemn my Savior, Jesus Christ. Because I have His righteousness, and it is He who justifies. It is He who declares me righteous. That's what the word justifies means. To declare in a judicial sense, to declare me righteous. It's important that we understand the legal language and the forensic language, because I can guarantee you, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous. And you will be so treated by the court, so to speak, by the judge. You will be treated as one righteous. Now let me ask you all in here, I don't want a show of hands. If you do, I'll have to come out and smack you if anybody raises their hands. Is there any one person here who is righteous without sin? Of course not. And so you have been declared righteous, perfect, holy before God, and yet you are not righteous and perfect and holy before God. What is the answer? It is that we have been justified, declared righteous by God, and it has been attributed or imputed to our account. We are treated as though we were perfect and as pure as the driven snow. And so when we appear before Christ, there is nothing to condemn. There is nothing to be done. That's all been done. Our judgment was taken out on Christ. Did we escape? Did we escape the blame and the fault for our sins? We did. But it wasn't just passed over. God's vengeance was taken for your sins on His own Son. Wow. Is that love? That's love. That's a love that is unfathomable. We cannot even understand it. But He laid our sins on Christ. We have said time and time again, sin will be paid. It will be paid in one of two ways. One, personally. If you do not repent, and if you do not put your faith in Christ, you shall pay for your sins personally. Secondly, the only other way is for your sins to be paid vicariously through another, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is by faith in that transaction in which we gain eternal life. It is not on the basis of your goodness. It is not on the basis of any such thing, but upon the basis of a transference, a declaration by the judge that you are righteous. It doesn't make you righteous, but it declares you righteous, and you'll be treated as righteous. Now, He doesn't leave us there like a human court would do with just a declaration, but rather further, He gives us of His Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us into all truth. And to constantly be there as a counselor and advocate. He even uses the word advocate, another forensic term, that the comforter will come. It means advocate, one who represents us, who translates our poor prayers into that which is understood by the holy God in heaven. Wow. All these beautiful things that the Apostle Paul sort of like piles up here. He's sort of like piling up little blocks. You've seen your kids play with blocks. He's put them up. And he's adding all these things together. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I won't spend any more time on the word elect, but it means exactly that, electos. And it means those that God has chosen. The same ones that he spoke of back in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those same people, those that are the elect, and who shall bring a charge? It is God who justifies. In other words, the ultimate judge of all, God, has declared me righteous. I hope the truth is for you too. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been declared righteous, justified by God, the Holy God in heaven, and that is your claim to entrance into his presence. Only that. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and that is taking our sins, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, God's plan is comprehensive. It doesn't stop with just declaration of innocence. No, that we are righteous doesn't stop there. He gives us of his Holy Spirit. It is an earnest. Ephesians, go back to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The earnest is how it says in the King James, the original King. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Hallelujah. This is good. This is really good stuff. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. The one thing a human court can do was to justify a person and declare him innocent or righteous and everything, and then make him so. He couldn't do it. He could not do that. But in fact, in this court, in this transaction, God is not through with the offender. When he declares him righteous on the basis of the penalty having been paid vicariously by Jesus Christ, sin having been paid in full, by the way, he now gives of the Holy Spirit. He puts his Spirit in us as the earnest or the down payment or the guarantee, just as you would purchase a home, to use a legal transaction again. When you, some of you have purchased a home, did you guys put down an earnest payment? Yes. And those of you who bought homes know about an earnest payment. Now, if you go back on that promise, if you don't buy that house, what happens to the earnest money? It's not yours. When you give that earnest money, it means exactly that. You're promising to buy this house. And that's what the Holy Spirit is given us as a seal, as an assurance that God will purchase this body. And so he is not finished. And by the way, when we are renewed, born from above, have the Spirit of God, we are now equipped to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Now all of this is beautiful stuff. That's what's the benefit of the Christian life, is that I not only have been forgiven of my sins, I've not only been declared righteous, but I have received of his Spirit, and I am equipped to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And so I am not through with this life. As long as I'm here, I'm striving for holiness of life, for that kind of life that will be complementary to the Savior that has saved me, that would be in keeping with the way that he had had me to live. And that Ephesians passage speaks, it is the one, chapter 2, verse 10, that speaks of, we are his poema, his workmanship. I love it. We derive the word poem from poema in the Greek. But it's translated there, workmanship. We are his creation, his work of art, each of us. And he is going to finish that work. And he has a work for us to do. It's called good works, that we should walk in them, and that they were foreordained before the foundation of the world. that we should walk in them. Therefore, we claim and we do not give room to anyone that claims that they are a child of God and have the Spirit of God and yet walk in sinfulness, live in sinfulness. Absolutely not. A person says that, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's not my words. That's the words of the Apostle Peter. Okay? Just in case you think I'm being nasty. It was Peter said, if a man says that he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. And we should... First John. I said Peter. John, too. He was a nice guy. John was the apostle. John, you're right. Thanks for that correction. You do know that, like Karl Rove for Bush, Aaron is my second brain. Okay, Aaron is my brain. He gives me the words and stuff. Thanks, Aaron. I hate to compare you with the Karl Rove, but nonetheless. Okay. But if the truth of God is not in you, if you claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ and yet continue to live in sinful behavior, it's wrong. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Remember what chapter 5 said when it talks about these things. Not only that, verse 3 in chapter 5, but we also glory in tribulations. What? That's what it says. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that's why you have tribulations in your life. Now, I know that the prosperity men are on the TV saying that, you come to Jesus and everything will be good. You'll have all the money that you need. Your health will be good, and you'll have big cars and fancy homes and all those kind of stuff. But the Bible says you shall have tribulation. Why? Because tribulation works perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. That's why. And we prefer those things to the worldly things of possessions. We want perseverance. We want character. We want hope in Christ Jesus. And he affirms it here. What shall separate us from the love of God? And then he begins this list. Tribulation, mentioned in chapter 5. Distress, he's going to get particular. Persecution, famine, nakedness, that is to be in poverty and not even have enough for clothing, peril, danger, sword, wars. Will any of these separate us from the love of God? Of course, the answer is no. None can. All of these things, and after he lists them, he says in verse 36, as it is written from the Old Testament, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's an Old Testament quote from 900 years before Christ. 900 years. It shows that forever God's children and God's people have been allowed to endure tribulation and distress and trouble and difficulty and everything. And so you should not be surprised if you experience those things, because God's children always do. His point is, shall those things have any effect to separate you from the love of God? And the answer, of course, is no. That all these things are there for a reason and for a purpose, and that they are to build your character, they are to build perseverance, they are to test your faith, they're to prepare you for heavenly existence. Amen. May God have his work in our lives in that way. Elizabeth Prentice, as I have quote often said, let sorrow do its work, sin, grief, and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. That woman is calling on God to send grief and pain. For she knows the truth of what we've just said, that those are the sweet messengers from God, and that they indicate that God loves you and is interested in disciplining you and caring for you and developing your character and developing your perseverance. And all these things are designed to do exactly that. So tell your prosperity preacher, you don't like that business that he's talking about because it won't prepare me for heaven. It only prepares me to live comfortably here. But I am searching for a city whose builder and maker is God. Amen? Don't you want the testimony of those great saints of old? We're not looking for a city here. We're not interested in the things of this world, but the things of the next world. That's where we want to put our trust. And so, that's what this celebration is all about. None of those things. And he lists them, tribulation, distress, but it shows more than just persecution. Some people say, do you have to be persecuted for your faith's sake in order to suffer for Christ? No. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We experience many of the same things that everybody else in the world does, the difficulties. The difference is, in our case, we understand and know the purpose for those things in our life. And so, the Old Testament, again, as I said in verse 36 from Psalm 44, shows that that's always been the case. It is not a New Testament thing. It's always been the case that God has allowed his people to suffer great things. But it is, in the end, nothing that will separate them from the love of God. All right. Verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, I want you to know, you don't feel much like a conqueror when you're in the midst of tribulation, distress, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or any of those things. You don't feel like a great champion. But he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Wow. Is that not a glorious truth? That these things actually for us serve as a victory celebration? You guys need to think on these things. And that these tribulations come, and that in them we are more than conquerors. Why? Because it finished the sentence. Through him who loved us. That's how. Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, convinced, fully committed to the reality that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, that is, he's going to make a circle, if you will, the points of the compass, all of those things. There's nothing in the universe, nothing in creation at all that will separate us from the love of God, since he has been the one who has accomplished this thing. Death nor life, as if there was any other thing, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, which are always references in the New Testament to evil powers, that is, principalities and powers. Angelic in nature, some of them, evil powers. Nor things present, nor things to come, as though it would change tomorrow. Nor height, nor depth, a sort of a final dimensional kind of claim. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those words just, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Chapter 5, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the Apostle Paul putting the final, whatever you want to call it, hammering the final nail, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All the hopes, all of the assurance that we have is for one reason and one reason only, and that is because Christ has accomplished it. It is not in simply knowing God. It is not. Is everybody familiar with J.I. Packer's great book called Knowing God? It's an excellent book. But salvation is not just in knowing God, but it is knowing God as he expressed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our redemption is in Christ, not in simply a knowledge of God. There is no salvation in just knowing that there's a God. But you must understand Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his redemptive work, if you will be saved. That's what you must understand. There's one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That name, Jesus Christ. There's no other name. A single one. There's only one way. But we catch it today. because we're accused of being narrow. But so is the scripture. One way, one person, one name. It's the only way to the presence of God. And that nothing in this creation will separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't know what else. I'm done with my teaching on the assurance of faith. I, with the Apostle Paul, I'm done. Next, we'll go to chapter 9. And it'll blow your socks off. Can I use those words in the back? Yes, I already did. As Aaron said this morning, asked me if we were moving to Romans chapter 9. And what does it teach? Well, one thing that it teaches is that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And it teaches double predestination. Some to mercy, some to damnation. Ooh. And so we rise up even above the beauties of Romans chapter 8 to the profound truths of Romans chapter 9. May God help us as we enter into this lovely study. Let us all pray. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we are thankful that this chapter 8 has ended with such a glorious song of praise. That we should grasp it is our request. But the only way that we shall grasp it is to study it closely and then seek understanding by your Spirit who is within us and teaching us and guiding us to the truth of all these things. Father, it is our desire as pastor of this church that each and every Christian believer that has come to faith in Jesus Christ by your mercy and by your calling and drawing and your grant of faith, and that they have come in that faith and put their trust in you, that they would now settle it in their hearts once for all, that the assurance of their faith and the assurance that they're going to be in heaven when they die is not based upon any efforts of theirs, is not based upon any character in them, is not based upon anything about them at all, but rather on the veracity and the works of Jesus Christ our Lord, whose works are perfect, whose life was holy and perfect. And all of that has been imputed to our account. It is in this great truth that we rejoice this morning. And now, Father, knowing that, though, it is our desire to live holy in this life, even while we're here. And so, Father, we know that you've granted your Spirit to enable and equip us to do that. So help us, Father, energize our souls by your Spirit, teach us and guide us into all understanding. Thank you, Father, for these great truths. We praise you for them all in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please remain seated until the